If you have your Bibles, you can turn to Mark chapter 4. We're continuing in our series about following Jesus. And we're seeing Jesus as the teacher. And this morning, through the word of the Lord, we're going to learn what the kingdom is like. What the kingdom's like. Matthew chapter 4, we'll read it in just a second. My presumption is you know what insurance is. My presumption is many of you have it. You pay for it because your spouse is a terrible driver. I'm the terrible driver. Right, that's right, exactly. I'm the terrible driver. And or for whatever reason it might be, you have insurance. But you know that you also you can have assurance. There's insurance and there's assurance. And there's a difference, right? Essentially, it's like this. You get insurance for what might happen. Your husband wrecking the car accident. You get assurance for what is definitely going to happen. Right? Insurance is protection against, while assurance is a promise for. The world is looking for insurance against possibilities. Jesus is teaching assurance in his sovereign kindness or grace. So let's read our passage this morning and see what sort of assurance the Lord is extending to each one of us. Mark chapter 4, beginning in verse 21. And Jesus said to them, "Is a lamp brought in to be put under a basket or under a bed and not on a stand? For nothing is hidden except to be made manifest, nor is anything secret except to come to light. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear." And he said to them, "Pay attention to what you hear. With the measure you use, it will be measured to you, and still more will be added to you. For the one who has, more will be given. And from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away." And he said, "The kingdom of God is as if a man should scatter seed on the ground. He sleeps and rises night and day, and the seed sprouts and grows. He knows not how. The earth produces by itself, first the blade, then the ear, then the full grain in the ear. But when the grain is ripe, at once he puts in the sickle, because the harvest has come." And he said, "With what can we compare the kingdom of God, or what parable shall we use for it? It is like a grain of mustard seed, which when sown on the ground is the smallest of all the seeds on the earth. Yet when it is sown, it grows up and becomes larger than all the garden plants and puts out large branches so that the birds of the air can make nests in its shade." With many such parables, he spoke the word to them as they were able to hear it. He did not speak to them without a parable, but privately to his own disciples he explained everything. Jesus Christ is giving us assurance that the kingdom of God is always the standard. The kingdom of God is always growing, and the kingdom of God is always victorious. Jesus Christ is giving us assurance that the kingdom of God is always the standard, always growing, and always victorious. This is what I think this passage is trying to teach us this morning. What Jesus is trying to teach those who are listening to him, and 2,000 years later, what he's trying to help us to understand. The kingdom of God is always the standard. It's a standard for a couple different things. One, it's the standard for exposure. Right? He asked them a question. Is a lamp brought to be put under a basket or under a bed and not on a stand? So you know, they don't have electricity in Jesus' day. I'm sure that's a new concept for you. They use candles. It's how they got light into their homes. I know your mind's blown right now. You're like, whoa, no electricity? How do they microwave popcorn? Right, understand. But They take the lamp, right? They take it around into the rooms. And sometimes it might be like on a metal disc, right, with a finger hold, like you think about in A Christmas Carol by Dickens, something like that. Sometimes it's, as here, it's a lamp, which has oil in it, and you put the wick in there, and you light it, and the oil keeps it going. And as you walk from room to room, there's either a stand in the room that you place it on, if there was multiple rooms or a single room, or sometimes they would actually build them into the wall, so you just walk into it, and you have a light switch, they have a lamp stand. It's sort of the same principle. You just set it right there, and that illuminates the rooms so that you can do the things that you need to do. Thus, the lamp is not meant to be put under a basket, because either, suppose you're either going to snuff it out, or it'll set the basket on fire. I think Jesus' point here is not really about fire, but it's about it snuffing it out. It's about there's no light to be able to see things. In the same case, under the bed, sometimes beds in Jesus' day are pallets. They're just on the ground. Perhaps if with a little more wealth, your mat or your bed might be elevated off the ground a little bit. But either way, the point's the same. If you stick the lamp underneath the bed, you don't have light to illumine the room in order to accomplish what you need to do and be able to see your way. So the light, what the light is meant to do then is to bring out what's in the darkness and to expose it. Nothing is hidden, verse 22, except to be made manifest, to be seen, to be revealed, nor is anything secret except to come to light. Right? We need light to get around. So for instance, when you wake up in the middle of the night and you need to figure out what it is for your midnight snack, some smart person put a light in your refrigerator, because it would be difficult to get your snack without a light. This saves you from to put your candle into the icebox. It exposes what's in the fridge for your midnight snack. Or when Mother Nature calls at 2:30 in the morning, the light prevents you from killing your toe on your bedpost. You can see, right? And that used to, you wake up, I turn the light on. Now you have your iPhone. You just hit the little flashlight. You walk around. You go, oh, I'm not going to hit that. You get to where you're going. It exposes that which would cause you pain. It exposes those things that would cause you to stumble. The light of Christ is meant to assure that wherever you went, whatever goes bump in the night, right, is not in the house. Maybe you've experienced that. I know the first time that you didn't live at home, or the first time you didn't have this sense of security you might have had. I remember I bought my first house, and I would lay in bed and I would hear noises, but it was my first house. I didn't know what noises were what. Nobody really taught me that houses settle. Right? They just creak on their own. I don't really know that. So I'd lay in bed and I'd hear a noise and I'd be like, somebody's in my house. And I'd be nervous. So I would maybe once, maybe twice in my life, I was scared. So I would get up and I'd go to the next room and I would turn the light on and I'd look around. And I'd just see carrying a weapon of choice, right? Bat, frying pan, golf club, anything that's close by. And I'd be like, And I would just be scared. So I'd literally go from room to room, and I'd just flip on all the lights till every light in my house was on. And then just for assurance for myself, I would yell loudly, if you're in my house, I'm going to get you. You better get out. And then I realized that I had a minor form of psychosis. No one was in my house, and I could turn the lights off, and I would be safe. It was okay. But the light exposed, it revealed that whatever fears I had, they could be relieved. Because nothing was in my house that shouldn't be there. Hopefully these are funny illustrations. But we have stuff in the darkness. We're not our own. We're God's. At very least, you're God's by creation. He made you. And at very best, you're God's by salvation. He lets you cross over from death to life. You're His. So let me ask you this. What do you think Jesus is thinking when you and I have all that hidden stuff in the darkness. Things we think are hidden. Sins that nobody else sees. That they're in God's house. Because we're the church. We're His bride. It's not this building. It's not these globes or fans or banners or whatever else. That's not it. You. You are where the Holy Spirit dwells. You're His house. And we try to put secret things in it He might not know, but He's the light. He exposes it all. God's standard is holiness, perfection, the true light, Himself. We ought not think for one moment that we are getting away with our sinfulness. Galatians 6, verses 7 and 8 says, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh, from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit, from the Spirit reaps eternal life." Don't be deceived. Don't think you're faking out God. Don't think that God's okay with a little bit here and a little bit there. God wants holiness for me and from you. And He says, so don't put that lamp, don't put my light under a basket. Don't put it under your standards. Take that light and put it under my standard and let everything that's hidden be exposed. Whatever sin we have against the Lord, today is the day to go before the Lord and beg Him to drag it out into the light and let Him tell you what it is that you need to confess, what is it you need to repent of, and what is it you or I never need to return to. He is the one doing the talking. For He is the standard for whatever it is that we need to hear from Him about those things that are in the darkness. Nobody likes to be exposed. Nobody likes to be revealed. But Jesus is telling us that the light is going to bring revelation about our lives, that it's going to show us where His holiness in comparison to our sinfulness. And if that's the case, even when we're weak, even when we're not able to, we don't think we can confess it, we can overcome it, we just need to go to Jesus saying, "Jesus, shine your light in my life so that I can see clearly those things that are against you. Expose them and rid me of them by your grace and by your love. Because, Lord, I trust. Lord, I trust that you know what's best for me. For you have created me and you have saved me, and I do not know what's best for myself. You know what's best for me. Tell me, Lord. Use, by your standard of holiness, tell me." See, because he's the standard, right? Jesus is the standard that exposes us. It's by Christ and who He is and His holiness that we're exposed. But He's also the standard for hearing. I mean, it's verse 23. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear. He says it again in verse 24, pay attention to what you hear. In fact, six times last week, in the parable of the sower, we get some command to be clear, to hear, to have ears to hear. So there's three more times just in these next verses. Right? So eight, nine times the Lord is saying, if you can have ears to hear, then hear. If you have the understanding of what it is I, the Son of God and the Son of Man, am teaching you right now, then please hear me. And then He says, pay attention to what you're hearing. Not only just take in words, but understand it. And not only understand it, but mind what you understand and actually do it. In Christianity, the most true sense of hearing something is obedience. There's a lot of voices out in the world, a ton of them. You can fill your whole life, 24 hours, 7 days a week, with voices. But there's only one God, only one. And there's only one revelation from that one God. And that revelation is found perfectly in Jesus Christ himself and the scriptures that tell us about him. So why then should I listen so intently and mind what I understand? Well, because the kingdom of God is the only standard for judgment. See, we've described this sermon series as just follow Jesus, because Christianity is simple that way, right? It's not rocket science. So you just need to, if you're going to be a Christian, just follow Jesus. Read about him, pray to him, be obedient to him, follow him, and just follow him. And this section of text that we have from chapter 3, verse 13 to chapter 4, verse 34, we've described Jesus as the teacher. And thus far, in these sections, he's taught us, right? He's taught people, the people that a kingdom divided against itself can't stand, that he binds the strong man, who is Satan, so that he can plunder from the strong man's house, and we are his plunder. He plunders us from captivity to Satan. That he can forgive all the sins that we can possibly commit. He's taught us that he will not forgive those who blaspheme the Holy Spirit by denying his power to save. That he's taught us that his truest family are those who do the will of his most heavenly Father. He's taught that there are those who will never see or hear the truth of Christ, even if spoken to them by Christ himself. He's taught us that Satan, tribulation, persecution, cares of the world, deceitfulness of riches, and desires for earthly pleasures are enemies of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he's taught us that good soil will receive the word of God and bear fruit in measure that we cannot possibly imagine. He's taught us all these things just in the last 4 weeks. It's overwhelming. You can hardly take it in. You can hardly, much less, try to apply it all. But this is our aim by his grace, what we're supposed to be doing. And all of these teachings has to do with salvation in one way or the other. I mean, it has to do with Christ's kingdom and his coming and us being in right relationship with him through being saved. And then he says, right here in this passage, that the light ought to be on a stand so that everything can be found and exposed. So pay attention. Listen. If you and I are going by the measurement of the light, then that light will in fact measure you, and you will be given more of it. That's what it says. Right? Pay attention to what you hear. With the measure you use, it will be measured to you. And I'm assuming this just goes back up to verses 21 and 22. Pay attention. The measure you use the teaching, the measure you use the teaching of the light, it will be measured to you, and still more will be added to you. So the more that we're using the measure of the light, the more the light we can understand, come into knowledge of, grow in, mature in, be joyful in. This is great. And if we judge ourselves by the light, then we're judging ourselves by the grace of Christ and the truth of Christ. But then it says, for the one who has, more will be given. But this is for the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. So the one who is then measuring their life by a different standard, right? Because measuring here, again, is just this, it's judgment because it's just scales. It'd be like going to the marketplace and weighing out food. That's what the measurement is. So you measure your life, you judge your life by a different standard than the life of Christ. By his light, then your measurement will be taken away when the light comes and reveals whatever false measurement you're using. Does that make sense to you? If you're using the wrong standard by which to judge your own life for success or failure or value or whatever the case may be, then when Christ comes, you'll be exposed that you're using the wrong measurement. Let me see if I can give you some illustrations to sort of flesh it out. See, if you measure yourself by a comparative morality, right, by like how you compare to other people and their goodness and stuff, then when Christ comes in his holiness and your morality is compared to Christ's perfection, it will just simply be taken away from you. Your measurement tool of comparative morality will be removed from you and you will be gravely disappointed. I mean, as the scriptures go, unto death you'll be disappointed. But if you measure yourself by God's grace, then more will be given to you. Think about it in terms of a friendship, right? If you have a really good friend that you see him regularly, and every time you see your friend, you greet them by smacking them upside the head, right? And they're like, you know, what gives? And you're like, well, listen, I know that's tough to accept for me all the time, but I'm not like your other friends, right? They do worse things to you. All I do is walk you upside the head. I mean, is your friend okay with that? No. You've measured your friendship by comparative morality. Well, I mean, I know this is annoying. I know this is terrible. This is disrespectful. I know it is. But I'm not like your other friends who just bail on you and leave you and abandon you. There's an actual standard of how you treat another person. And you don't greet them by smacking them in the head. Right? And when that's exposed, right, when your friend exposes to you, you know, actually, smacking the head is very unacceptable, and we're not going to be friends anymore because you smacked me in the head. I don't care what my other friends do. I'm not friends with them either. I'm not going to be friends with you. Then the objective reality of that friendship comes to bear light, and you don't have a friend anymore. You can't go to God, who has a perfect standard, and tell him what standard you're going to live by. God said, that doesn't work. I love you, I care for you, but I'm the Lord, you are not. Or if you measure yourself by legalistic righteousness, right? If you have your own standards for what religion ought to look like, and you're going to use this in order to be found right in God's eyes, the scripture says this will be taken from you, and you and I would be defenseless against Christ's righteousness with our own legalistic righteousness. But if you measure with Christ's forgiveness, more will be given to you. Again, a quick illustration. If you enjoy painting, and you paint by number, because you're not great at painting, but you just enjoy it, and you paint by number Van Gogh's Starry Night, right? And you put all the colors they take to put in the numbers and such, and then you take your painting, you put it underneath your arm, right? And you go to MoMA in New York, and you hang your painting next to Van Gogh's Starry Night, and you put them side by side, and you say, look, I paint like Van Gogh. Does anybody take you seriously at all? No. But you've done it just right. You followed all the rules just like they were prescribed. And you came out with this painting. So it should be acceptable as just as good as the master's, as Van Gogh's. No, it's absurd when you think about it. Right? You're like, that's dumb. Not to mention you might be arrested for getting close to Van Gogh's Starry Night, right? When you and I set our own rules, our own righteousness, and we hang it up side by side with Christ on the cross, it's a farce. Everybody can see it. The light exposes it. And everybody realizes that our big spirituality is a paint-by-numbers scheme. And the final analysis, it will be taken from you. You won't have it anymore. So we would oppose legalism and legalistic righteousness. Because you won't stand, that won't stand in Christ's holiness. It will be taken. Or lastly, maybe you measure yourself with the cheap grace of the world. Where, so to speak, where as long as you're living according to your ideas well, God will meet you where you are and bring you into his kingdom, into heaven. It's what the world seems to be saying. As long as you do what you do well and it doesn't bother other people, then you'll be okay. But if this is your mindset, this is how you're going to measure your life, I want you to know that the light of God will strip you of those false gods and that false reality and will find you and I guilty of dishonoring the covenant love of God. Because there is no other religion, there is no other faith, there is no other relationship that is exquisite and unique and as loving and as Jesus Christ himself is. No other God is alive. And so when we start to put anything else on par with God, then we're actually taking a shot at his holiness. And it will be taken from you. Don't measure your life that way. But rather, if you measure your life with the love of God, the love of God that hates sin and loves goodness as he defines goodness, then you and I will get more undeserving love than you and I could possibly handle while hating sin all the more. Pay attention to what you hear. With the measure you use it, it'll be measured to you, and still more will be added to you. For the one who has, more is given, but from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. The kingdom of God is always the standard. Please, let us not go on making up our own. Secondly, the kingdom of God is always growing. And we don't know how. I mean, in one really true sense, we can't even hardly figure it out. That's what the parable is trying to teach us. Even if we think we know how, we don't know how. Right? So he uses the illustration of the farmer, which they all would have gotten very, very, very easily. And it's obvious the farmer knows when and how to plant a crop. But he literally can't tell you how it is that it's growing. If we take it a step further, a botanist can probably tell you more about the process in relationship to seed, soil, water, and sunshine. They've probably studied what happens at a molecular level, or even at an atomic level, if that applies. But they still can't tell you what causes all that to work together to grow. Even as a pastor, right? And if you're a visitor with us, then just hear sort of my little bit of my sarcasm right now. My members will catch on pretty easily. Even though I'm a pastor, I'm a trained orator, a theologian, I can open up the scriptures and books that tell about the scriptures, and I can tell you about the Lord Jesus Christ. And I can tell you that by his grace, and this is the truth, I can tell you that by his grace, he's initiated a saving work in your heart and mind by making you aware of his greatness, then bringing a deep conviction of your sin against him, thus causing you and I to ask for forgiveness and receiving it in such a way that you want to give your whole life to him, thus trusting him with your life for right now, today, and all of eternity, calling him Savior and Lord. I can even describe to you the unconditional election of God revealed to you, an effectual calling, causing your life to be regenerated, expressed in real time and space conversion, yielding a lifetime of sanctification and eternal glorification with Christ. But I can't make it happen. I can't. I just know that it does. People hear the truth of Jesus Christ and their hearts are turned. They repent of sin. They call on Jesus and he saves them freely. They follow him forever. And I just stand in amazement. I'm like, look at that. That's crazy. That's beautifully crazy. It's wonderful. But I can't cause it. I can't manipulate it. I can't control it. It just happens by God's grace. But it's growing. First the blade, then the ear, then the full grain in the ear. And when it's ripe, the harvest happens. He puts it to the sickle. It's great. And this should give us confidence. Do you know how free I am as a pastor of the gospel of Jesus Christ that I'm not responsible for your salvation? Whew. I'm to teach you about it rightly. I'm to help you guard it. Right? The church is together for the purpose of community and accountability and growth, but I can't make it happen. But that's so great. I'm not responsible for that. You're responsible. You're accountable to the Lord. He's telling you the truth. He's revealing his light to you all the time. You need to respond in repentance and faith. You need to trust him with your whole life. But it's so freeing. And that means that the growth of the kingdom, that means if the Lord's calling all people, all places, all times, then it's always growing because people are always responding to the Lord. And in that sense, I'm not responsible for growth either. Only God can make it grow. Somebody plants, somebody else waters, but only God brings the growth. But it also makes me really confident because I know it's happening. In my driest days, in my worst pastoring, and I have a worst pastoring days. Those of you who are close enough to me, you know it. You're like, ooh, that's a bad day for pastor. But in my worst pastoring days, the kingdom's still growing. I can't stop that. I can't stop the church. On my best days, I'm enthralled by it. I straight up enjoy it. Like it's my greatest delight because I see the kingdom moving and growing and happening. And the kingdom, it grows in us personally. When you hear testimonies from people, like we did last week, and hopefully we'll hear some more in the future, do you ever wonder about the timing? Right? Do you remember the timing of it? Like it's like, Lord, why did you wait till this moment or this time or this way? Or how'd you use this? Why, Lord, why did you do it like this? Because if we were in charge, right, we'd just make everybody be saved. If you were God, like, well, I'll just make everybody go to heaven. But God's bigger and greater than us. He does things that we're not able to fully comprehend or fully know. But I wonder about the timing, but it gives me confidence though, because the Lord's doing things in this perfect timing, in this perfect way, so that person can bear witness to the power of God and what he's doing. When you look in the spiritual mirror, when you look at your own walk with Jesus, or when you look at your life from a spiritual perspective, if you're not a follower of Christ and you're trying to evaluate these things or come to a conclusion about these things, why isn't your sanctification, your personal growth, excelling at this rate or that? Can you explain it? Why is it we have seasons of dryness? Why is it we have seasons of genuine growth and encouragement and excitement? Why is that? In part, it's in part about our obedience. But I'm sure you've heard testimonies of people who've been following Jesus and have been obedient in so many ways we can hardly imagine. We actually admire it, and yet they'll just tell you, I feel dry. I'm reading the Word. I'm praying. I'm in fellowship with the body. I'm trying to share my faith when I get the chance. I'm whatever I know how to do, I'm doing. But man, I just feel like I'm in the desert. Maybe sometimes it's straight disobedience. Sometimes it's just like, oh, well, because I'm doing this thing against the Lord, it's separating me from God. Maybe if your spiritual mirror isn't that of one of Christianity, but you're like, man, I feel lost. I really feel lost. Like I hear all this stuff, but I just feel lost. Maybe you just haven't surrendered your life to Christ yet. Maybe you just haven't come to him and said, my life is yours. Whatever you say goes. You died, you rose again because of my sinfulness. Thank you for saving. No doubt we should strive all that we possibly can. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it to the glory of God. But only the Lord can ultimately bear the fruit of godly sorrow that leads to repentance, that yields an everlasting joy, that helps us to grow personally. Only God does that. Praise be the Lord. You know, the kingdom, so the kingdom, but and just be patient, because if you're going through those dry times, he hasn't left you. It may feel like that, but he has not left you. He is walking you to a place in time where he will open up to you and he will reveal to you what he wants you to know at just the right time, at just the right place. And you'll go, oh, and you'll be able to look back and go, well, golly, if I had not walked through those times there, I would not be who I'm supposed to be in Christ today. And you'll say, Lord, I hated the desert, but thank you for it. I trust you. Do you know that the gospel is growing regionally, not just personally for you, but it's growing regionally as well? Like in our area, it's happening. There's a group called the Emmanuel Gospel Center. It's a Boston-based church leader equipping organization. They've done a lot of research, and they've coined a term for New England called the Quiet Revival. And they've coined this for what has been taking place specifically in Boston over the last 50 years. And this is what they found. Beginning in 1969, there were 300 Christian churches in Boston. By 1993, there were 459 churches in Boston proper. That's 50% growth in the number of churches, despite a 23% decrease in mainline denominational and Roman Catholic churches. Do you know by 2010, there were 575 Christian churches in Boston? And as of 2016, right, so it's all this growth. And as of 2016, in our own denomination, 115 of New England's Southern Baptist churches were planted since 2010. 115 churches have been planted in New England since 2010. That means that one-third of all of our churches in New England, of Southern Baptist churches in New England, are 7 years old or less. We're growing. Amen. We're trying to be ambitious for the gospel. We're trying to tell people this good news of Jesus Christ. We're growing. Globally, according to Pew Research, there were 600 million Christians in the world. Today, there are 2.2 billion Christians in the world. That's a third of the population of our 7 billion people. In Bruce Mind's book, Know the Truth, it states that evangelical Protestants from 1960 to 2000, in those 40 years, grew three times the world's population rate and twice as fast as Islam. We're growing. What's the application? Be a part of the growth. Get busy. And this is what I mean. The widow at the offering put in two pennies. And Jesus told the disciples, look at her. She did all she could. What's all you can? Not everybody here is called to be a foreign missionary. Not everybody here is called to be a vocational minister. But you are called. Not only are you called, but you're guaranteed that if you'll follow Jesus, you will grow in Christ because the kingdom is growing. Get on board. Set your the kingdom of God is a beautiful, beautiful freight train moving toward eternity. You just need to put yourself on it and go. For some of you, it's just as simple as beginning to read the word regularly or praying regularly or whatever. For some of you, there's a step there. You're like, I got to serve some capacity inside the church, outside the church, proper, whatever the case may be. You need to begin to give of yourself. You're like, man, I've been reading the Bible, but I need to understand more what it's saying. I need to dig a little deeper in study. I need to take my first foreign mission trip because I never had before in my life. And you can go to China or Uganda or Austria or wherever it is that our church is going or other churches going. I don't care. Just go because it's the kingdom. Maybe you need to reach out. Maybe you need to host a party for your street in your neighborhood just to reach out to people and show the love of Jesus Christ. Maybe you just need to call a couple of your friends and say, hey, can we gather together and just pray some? Because I need to grow. And I need you to help me grow. So come to my house, we'll have a cup of coffee, and then we'll just pray for about a half hour, and then we'll part ways. Grow. Be obedient to what the Word of God says we're supposed to be, and watch yourself flourish in Christ. And we're encouraged to do these things because the kingdom of God is always victorious. This is the last parable there. The kingdom of God is always victorious. Many of you probably heard the parable of the mustard seed. It's the smallest seed on the earth. When it grows, it's the largest thing in the garden. Just so we're teaching as best we know how, that the mustard seed is technically not the smallest seed that one could use, even for the farmers in Jesus' day. But it was usually the smallest one that they used. The mustard plant is not the largest of all plants, so to speak. But around the Sea of Galilee, it usually grew to around 4 feet high, although in certain places it grew anywhere from 10 to 15 feet tall. Clearly bigger than most plants in a typical garden. And because it's an annual plant, birds do not typically make their nests there because it rises and falls. But it clearly was a place to land or to light for a bird for a season. It offered protection, shade. But the point of the parable isn't changed. The point of the parable is that which starts out small becomes the largest. This actually be true for Jesus' day. As Acts tells us, they were adding to their number. And at least at times, they were adding to the number by thousands. It has some fulfillment in today's world, as we are actually, as Christians, we make up a third of the Earth's 7 billion people. We're the largest religion in the world by hundreds of millions. It's being victorious. It's growing unto victory. Sometimes I find it hard to talk about universal Christian victory. It's difficult for me sometimes. Not because I don't believe it or don't even enjoy it for that fact. But generally, when we hear something about Christian victory, a lot of times it can be in the context like where politics uses religious victory to push its agenda or platform or desires. Or even sometimes when religion uses politics and aiming to take control of the world or their part of the world. And so I'm like, I'm always sort of like, you know, I'm like, do I want to say it like that? Do I want to really proclaim Christ's victory? You know, because I don't want to offend somebody. I want somebody to think I'm a crazy person or, you know. But when we speak of Christianity as victorious in the eternal realm, conquering sin, conquering death, conquering hell, in the lives of real people on this real earth, I get excited. In fact, I have zero reservations about preaching and teaching the victory of Jesus Christ. He died and rose again so that you might have life and have it most abundantly in Him. In fact, I'm pretty sure I'm ready to die for such good news, if that's what it would mean. Look, Jesus Christ is coming back. We confess that, believe that. And He's coming back for a new heaven and a new earth. And if Jesus wants to destroy everything that's here and start from scratch, then I trust Him. Or if Jesus is going to redeem all the countries called Portugal and Kyrgyzstan and Indonesia and Venezuela, and they become under His rule, then I trust Him. I don't know how it's going to look, but either way, I'm okay because He's God and He knows perfectly what He's doing. Every tribe, every tongue, every nation. Where the Bible tells us to honor our country or to pray for our leaders or to give to our country what it requires, then we are to be obedient regardless of what country we live in on the planet. But Jesus Christ's reign first changes the heart. Which means I am only able to appeal to you today about your life. Live victoriously. Under the weight of sin, Christ will deliver you from it. Under the weight of circumstances, Christ is Lord over them. Unsure about the future? Have assurance in Christ who holds all the future. He's the victor. He's victorious. He rules over it all. Rest. Rest and be ambitious for His kingdom because it cannot be thwarted. It won't fail. Th- 30 years ago today, there was a Chinese Christian whose name I'm going to butcher, but I'll do my very best. I believe it's Wu Wenzun. He met a lady teacher who was a Christian and wound up marrying her and giving his life to the Lord. And because he professed Christianity, he was put in prison and disconnected from everybody he knows for 16 years. He was beaten. He was mocked. And over the course of time, the Chinese government actually removed his sentence because they gave him an indefinite sentence. And then after so many years, they gave him a written document saying that his sentence would now be 6 years. At the end of that time, because he repented, he would be released. Meaning he denied Christianity and confessed to the Communist Party that was oppressing him. He wrote the Communist Party and said, "I do not receive this remittance because it states that I have repented and I have in no way repented of Jesus Christ. I repent to Jesus Christ. And I will stay right here." Because to be Christian is to be first and foremost obedient to Jesus Christ and what he says and not to anybody else. And essentially he was saying, if I relent to this and if I accept this, then all of communism and my name goes out saying that I was repented and turned back. And I need the world to know that I did not turn, that Jesus Christ has saved me, has kept me, and I'm his and his alone. Here's your get out of free jail card, Mr. Wu. I don't want it. Not if it means denying Jesus. Victory. Victory. And after those 16 years, they wound up giving him an actual hut outside of the prison, right? A space for him to live, but he wouldn't, because he wouldn't leave that place because he wouldn't repent. So they gave him a hut and they gave him a stipend to live in. If I understand the story correctly, he just went back into the prison every single day to work and to minister and fellowship. And he had this hut where he could receive people from the outside. But this was his place because he wanted the world to know that Christ had the victory in his own heart. Listen, this is, when we say the kingdom's victorious, this is what we mean. He rules and reigns in us. And there's nothing in the outside of the world that's more attractive, beautiful, more calling to us than Jesus Christ himself. There's nothing more victorious than Jesus. He's it. And while we fail and we stumble, we still sin, we measure ourselves by the grace of Christ, seen clearly in his death and his resurrection. And it not only humbles us, that we would get such forgiveness and freedom, but it also endears us permanently, that we would never want to leave or forsake the name of Jesus Christ. This is the power of the cross. He adopts us as sons and daughters, and he says, "You're mine," and we say, "Yes, we are, Lord. Thank you." And so the only question this morning, then, that we're left with is this: are you able to hear? Do you know the truth? When you hear that Christ's kingdom is the standard for exposure and hearing and judgment, when you hear that Christ's kingdom is always growing, when you hear that Christ's kingdom is always victorious, do you believe it? Do you live by it? Have you surrendered yourself to it? Will you follow it all the way until death and then life again? If you don't, there's a great warning for you, because whatever it is else that you have, it will be taken away ultimately. You need to hear that. That's one of the most loving things I could possibly say to you this morning. If you have heard it and you're sure of it, then follow him in joy. Surrender, keep surrendering yourself daily, sanctified daily. daily surrender yourself to the Lord and say, Lord Jesus, whatever you want from me, today is your day. And if you're here and you never have, but you really want to, if you've never heard it, maybe you've been to church 1,000 times and you've heard the gospel preached 1,000 times, but for whatever reason, because only God can make it grow, you hear this morning, you're like, oh my gosh, that's it. I need Jesus. Then today's the day of salvation. Then today's the day you just go to him and say, Lord, I'm sorry. I'm sorry I haven't heard you all this time, but today I hear you. Lord, I give you my life. And you have assurance that he receives you, makes you a son or a daughter. From right now in this moment all the way to eternity.